following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
You just come to church prepared. There's always a tool that we endeavor to put in your hands. Keep those in your Bibles as you read along with us. But this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 6. And before I begin, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift it is to gather with other brothers and sisters in Christ who have united themselves by faith to the work of Jesus, who believe in faith in his divinity, in his sacrificial death on the cross, in the truth of the resurrection, in his authority as the Son of God, have submitted their lives to him and his rule and his reign, and now have gathered together and mutually committed themselves in covenant to one another, so that we can live out his teachings. So I'm thankful for the reminder of what it means to be a part of a church as we are thankful and welcome our brother Tommy. Lord, help us by your Spirit to walk in faith and in truth, in obedience to the commands of Christ and submission to your word. Let us by your Spirit walk in integrity, with courage and boldness, and in conviction that what this word says is true, that it has authority over our lives, and that we must submit ourselves to it and its claim on us. We thank you, Lord. We pray for those who are not here because they're traveling or they're sick. Lord, would you encourage them, comfort them? Lord, help them to dwell and meditate on Scripture this morning. And that they're absent in body, they would be present with us in spirit. And we pray, God, for those who are maybe neglectful of their duty as a Christian to gather with other saints. Would you convict them, gently rebuke them, and draw them to yourself and to the church again, that they would be restored and walk again in faithfulness and obedience to you. Above all, Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself and the time we have remaining together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20 through 26. I'll read, and then I will invite you to give thanks to the Lord for his word with me. Luke chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 17 for context. And he, that is Jesus, came down with them, that is his disciples, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're beginning in the Gospel of Luke, what is often referred to either as Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, or, if it's considered to be different, preached on a separate occasion, though similar, Luke's Sermon on the Plain. Clearly, though, there's a connection. You may not know this, but us preachers like to repeat some of our sermons. Sometimes we're called from church to church, and we reuse and rehearse certain sermons, whether they went really well or they didn't, and we want to improve them. Jesus, of course, is a preacher. He's a teacher just like any other, and he has a message he intends for his disciples and others to hear. And so it may be, and I think probably is, a different occasion than the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But still, this is a condensed and a summarized form of that same teaching. And we would do well to read both in our own studies to compare and to contrast. But I think Luke has something particular he intends for us to learn in this section of Jesus' teaching than Matthew has in his Sermon on the Mount as he records it in Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. But the main idea that Luke wants us to get across as we understand Jesus' teaching is that as he speaks to his disciples, he is giving a glimpse into what the Christian life looks like. The expectations of disciples, for those who would follow Jesus, this is what it needs to look like. These are the faculties that they need to possess, the frame of mind, the aptitude and character that they need to bring and possess if they are to be faithful in God's kingdom as disciples of Jesus. Disciples, of course, are students. They're followers. They are those who submit themselves to the teaching and the leadership of another, namely a teacher or a rabbi, in this case, Jesus. And we, as Christians, mark ourselves off as disciples of Jesus even now. We see that he came and he spoke not just to his disciples, but to a larger number of what his disciples were in that moment, including the 12 who would be the apostles, but also to a great multitude. And here we see Jesus doing what every good preacher will do, is split the audience. He speaks to the disciples and said, this is what you must be like if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you were to follow me. And if you don't, this is what you will look like. The purpose of splitting the audience isn't to divide against one another, but to put before them a clear choice. Two ways that they may live. One, as disciples of Jesus, followers of this teacher, this king, whom they have recognized as clearly powerful, who can do mighty works of miracles and healings, that alone has already spoken with such authority that even unclean spirits seem to obey him. He has a reputation of someone who clearly has come from God. The choice for them now is to submit themselves to his teaching. Many of the crowds love the fact that he heals them, provides food for them, teaches them, and unpacks the Bible for them. But now, in Luke's Sermon on the Plain, there is a less popular teaching that they too must submit themselves if they're to follow Jesus. The alternative is, the second choice is, that they continue to follow their own ideologies, that they continue to follow the teachers of the world, whether those are other rabbis of famed repute, or maybe their own version of what they believe God wants with their life, or maybe altogether reject religion in the name of being independent and having self-autonomy. But the whole idea here is that following Jesus is the clear and better choice for those who desire real truth, real joy, and real purpose in life. The world is blind to the joy that God in Christ has to offer, and they believe that what they pursue will bring them such joy. But Jesus teaches that true joy is only found in following him. Blessing is the word Jesus used. Blessing comes from following Jesus, not the world. What we see in our text, obviously, is a contrast between those who are blessed and those who are warned against such folly. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who weep now, or those who are persecuted because of the Son of Man. And woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are full now, woe to those who laugh, woe to you who are popular. There's a clear contrast between these warnings and these blessings that are meant for us to ponder and to choose what life you and I decide to live and what kind of church you and I as Foundation will desire to be. A contrast of blessing and of woe. Now, a blessing is a declaration of favor and of happiness. So when Jesus says here, blessed are you who are poor or hungry, or who weep, or who have been persecuted. He is saying, you have favor. You can have happiness. He pronounces or declares happiness upon them in the midst of that situation. It is also an affirmation of God's care and his faithfulness to those who find themselves wanting, who are poor, not just spiritually, as we are called to be, but maybe physically, materially, poor, lacking, who are physically hungry, threatened by others, who are mocked and scorned, or who weep because of the despair and the trial they find themselves in. Jesus says, you have favor with God. This word crops up over and over again in the New Testament, especially. We see that Mary herself was called blessed or favored by God. Why? Because she had submitted herself to God and she was favored and counted happy to carry the Son of God in her womb. So to be blessed is to be favored, but it's also an affirmation of God's care, kindness, and his faithfulness to the individual who is blessed. More particularly, in our case this morning, it is also an invitation to something better. To be blessed is to have before them the opportunity to enjoy what cannot be gained in our own strength. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom. Blessed are the hungry, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep now, for they will laugh. Blessed are the persecuted, for they will be rewarded. This is an invitation to receive and to join themselves to something far greater and far better than what the world can ever offer. On the other hand, we see a warning. Woe to you who are rich, who are full or satisfied, who laugh now, to you who are favored and highly praised by others. To pronounce a woe is to pronounce a lament of sorrow or regret. It's almost to pronounce pity on somebody. It's not so much a judgment or a condemnation, but it is an acknowledgement of pity because of a tragic situation that has or will eventually befall another person. So those who boast in their riches, Jesus says, pity on you. How tragic it is, you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Again, in this case, as he pronounces woe, it is another invitation. As the pronouncement of blessing, favor, and happiness is an invitation to join into something better, the pronouncement of woe, lament, sorrow, regret, compassion, pity is another invitation for those to avoid such meaninglessness in the life that they have amassed for themselves, to steer away from such despair that they are headed into because of their life and because of their choices, and rather to join again with those who are blessed in Christ's kingdom, where true joy, true prosperity, true satisfaction, true welcome is found. So the contrast here is between two choices: to give themselves to the teaching of Jesus and to receive his blessing, favor, and kindness and faithfulness, or to continue in the wisdom and the way of the world and receive everything that you can have in this world and nothing more. Jesus lays this choice before his disciples, and you begin to see then how the audience might be split. Because as they think about what these teachings mean for them, they'll see clearly what camp or other they find themselves in. These are qualities of those who are to follow Jesus compared to the qualities of those who will not. Dare say, friends, that if you are here this morning, you'd like to think that you are in the former, those who follow Jesus, or at least who would like to. But we must recognize that often we have more in common with the bad guys of the Bible than the good guys. And that includes the disciples more often than not, doesn't it? We are to seek these qualities of blessing and avoid in our life and in our church these qualities we'll call of despair. We are to seek the blessing, the favor, and the highly prized judgment of God as he declares blessing over his people, and to avoid the qualities of woe and despair that he says are ours if we do not. Notice these qualities, particularly a blessing. We see them already, the quality of blessing. First, he says, with the poor. Blessed, in verse 20, are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is recorded as saying, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for you shall inherit the kingdom of God. But Luke here simply says, either by summary or intentionally, blessed are you who are poor. And we don't want to avoid the obvious and assume Matthew must be the right reading or the correct rendering. Both evangelists, both Matthew and Luke, have intended to write exactly what they wrote under inspiration of the Spirit. So here, Jesus is clearly speaking of those who are both poor physically, materially lacking, and of course, spiritually, those who find themselves with nothing to offer before God. The meaning would be clear. Many of the disciples of Jesus left the opportunity to make money and profit to follow him. Perhaps at this point, they might even begin second-guessing that decision. Here's a rabbi who's growing in popularity, and he's receiving some sorts of money to give away, but this is not quite the idea of discipleship that they might have had in mind, particularly as he starts teaching. Maybe they have already once heard the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, or Jesus has already given some private instruction, and they're beginning to understand that this isn't going to be a walk in the park for them. They have left their boats in the sea. They've walked away, in the case of Matthew, from a lucrative tax collecting endeavor. They have left family. As we sang even in Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress of Our God, they did with their lives. Let kindred go, this mortal life also. So Jesus says, well, blessed are you who are poor. Why are they blessed? Because they will and have, notice the tense in which this is written, the kingdom of God. They possess the qualities of blessedness by possessing the kingdom of God. They've inherited it. Meaning those who have chosen to follow Christ at cost to themselves and have recognized the spiritual poverty they find themselves in and are dependent upon what Christ alone has to offer will inherit everything. And this indeed is what we see to bear out to be true in the gospel. As Paul says in Ephesians, that in Christ we have inherited every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is not a blessing that we lack. There is not a need in which we do not have or are in want. Those who have given themselves in poverty and in spiritual poverty to Christ receives the blessing and the fullness and the prosperity of the kingdom and all that it brings. But notice the contrast he says there in verse 24. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. In other words, those who are poor, both physically, materially, and who recognize themselves as spiritually destitute, impoverished before God, will receive everything that God has to offer, spiritually and more. But those who are rich, who boast in their rich, who set their hope and foundation in their riches, they will receive only that and nothing else. It says that you have already received what you will gain. Nothing beyond what you have gained for yourselves in this world. You have your inheritance and you will not get another. Those who follow Christ inherit the kingdom. Those who boast in their riches have only their riches. Jesus has much to say about money, and he has many warnings to say to those who would chase after gold. He will say later on in the Gospels that it will be as easy as a camel squeezing through the eye of a needle for a rich man to get into kingdom. Of course, this is hyperbole, but it's hyperbole with a purpose. Because the very next sentence out of the disciples' mouth is that nobody will get into heaven. Jesus says, well, with God, anything is possible. The calling then is clear. As he says to the rich young ruler who boasts not only in his wealth, but in his own righteousness to sell all of his possessions, give it to the poor, and to follow Jesus. Wealth and material possessions are some of the hardest things to ever let go of. But those who have given themselves to Christ, relinquished from their hands their hold on the material things of this world, and have recognized the spiritual poverty of their own souls before God, will inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to compare the hungry now with the satisfied now. In verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be satisfied. Those who are hungry, again, like the poor, God will provide all that is needed. He will provide sustenance, both physically and spiritually. But in verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Again, those who boast and set their foundation in what they can amass for themselves with no intention of what lies beyond, no thought to what God may want of their lives, no intention to obey the King in his kingdom, will be left wanting more. In the world to come, those who are satisfied, complacent in their life, will be left wanting. But those who have trusted in God and the King and have given themselves to the work of the kingdom will again receive all that their souls could want. Again, in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is recorded as saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So there is a desire that they seek God's will for their lives. Or as the psalmist would say, my soul pants for you in a dry and weary place, like a deer pants for water. So Jesus calls for those who recognize both their spiritual poverty and the need to receive sustenance at the word of God, and their physical poverty and hunger, which will be supplied in God's timing and by God's will, as they trust and depend upon their King. Blessed are you, in the next verse, verse 21b, are who weep now, for soon you shall laugh, compared to those who laugh now, in verse 25b, for then you shall mourn and weep. Again, those who struggle with the difficulties of this world and yet depend upon Christ, his teaching, and the work of God in their life will receive the blessing of joy, even in the midst of it. But those who laugh and find their joy in the material and finite possessions of this world will come up empty in the life to come. And lastly, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, in verse 23, the reward is great in heaven. You will have joy even in the midst of your persecution. But woe to you, verse 26, when all people speak well of you. For the people will treat you the same. They despise and spurn those who follow after the Son of Man, but don't think for a moment, you who are popular, that they won't turn their backs on you the moment that something else better comes along. The persecuted for following the Son of Man will be rewarded, but those who seek the praise of others will be dropped. Again, they will receive their reward. Jesus puts before us the contrast of blessing and of woe, so that those who would pick up their cross and to follow Jesus as disciples would be clear about what it means. Jesus will later say that his burden is light and that his yoke is easy. But by this, he does not mean that obedience to the commands of Christ will be easy. He means that the commandments that the Pharisees put on the back of those who seek heaven are impossible to bear. But Jesus will bear up the commandments for those who follow him. Compared to the yoke of the Pharisees, his yoke is easy. In the Greek, we see that it is a non-yoke, actually. His burden is a non-burden. Not because following Jesus is simple or easy. If it was, everyone would do it. But rather, because following Jesus is a joy and is a pleasure. And when we do things that bring us joy, the difficulty of the task is not a burden. What Jesus wants then is disciples whose hearts are committed to him. Not concentrated on obedience outwardly to receive blessing, but who have committed their hearts to his purpose and his ways, and so obey not out of duty but delight. That's the true mark of a disciple. And this contrast between the blessing and the woes here in the Sermon on the Plain make it simple. For those who want to follow Jesus, they must possess a kind of faculty that alone Christ gives them. In fact, this is what we need to understand about the nature of Christian discipleship, that it is not something that we draw up from within ourselves, but what is given to us as disciples by Christ. See, Christians are those who have chosen the better portion in following Jesus. They have considered and counted the cost and said, even though that way is hard. Jesus will say later in Matthew 7 that the way to Christ is narrow and difficult, but broad is the way of destruction and easy. Christians are those who have seen and counted the cost and yet chosen the better portion or cast their lots with Christ. They have saw what is worthy and giving their hearts, their minds, their devotions, and even their lives in following Jesus because the payoff is greater. And indeed, even their lives now can be transformed all the more despite whatever circumstance they find themselves in. But this is not always the case, friends. But the decision to follow Jesus doesn't come from within ourselves, but is a gift. The faculties by which we come to possess these qualities of blessing are not something that we carve out within ourselves through sheer willpower or the force and exertion of our own desires. Our natures, as the Bible teaches us, are opposed to God and his ways and are always fixed on the easy way. Like lightning or water, we are by nature those who will follow the path of least resistance. So our natures are going to be opposed to God and his ways because we have lost the understanding that to follow, obey, and submit ourselves to God is a path of joy. And with joy comes ease. But in order to choose rightly, then, our ability itself to choose must be redeemed and repaired. John says later, the Apostle John says, that I love God because he first loved me. We have chosen God. We have chosen to follow Christ because before the foundation of the world, we in Christ have been chosen by God. So the faculty to choose God is broken because of sin. And you could no more choose God than you right now could choose to go to the moon. But in sending Christ to this world to suffer for your sins, to raise him again on the third day, and with the Father to send the Spirit, he has so changed, transformed, and altered the disposition and faculties of your body that you may then look upon him and with grace and faith say, I choose you. Our ability then to choose must be first redeemed and then repaired. Paul will say then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. You who were once children of wrath like the rest of mankind have been made alive together with Christ. And all of the good works and all of the choices that are before you are now able to be affirmed in Christ. And your righteousness and your sanctification now is a work that you can participate in genuinely because the Spirit's work of the application of the mercy of God in Christ. So recognize then, Christian, that if you are here because you have chosen Christ, you have done so because he has chosen you. And that you would not able to have done it without the work of the Spirit. who he has sent to change your faculty, to change your heart, to give you a new mind and a new purpose. Indeed, the ability to even walk faithfully in submission was not able to be done before, but now it is. This is the redeemed nature of Christian discipleship that you and I as Christians now possess, and therefore are able to submit ourselves to the commands, the teachings of Jesus. Many commentators will say that the Sermon on the Mount is not really something that is meant to be obeyed and fulfilled by us, but is merely meant to be the standard, i.e. perfection, that is needed. And you and I can never achieve it, and so we must depend upon the grace of God to get as close as we can. But I believe Jesus is laying down teaching because he knows he will die for our sins, send the Spirit to apply the work of Christ on the cross so that we can obey these teachings. These who are blessed are not individual people who are poor, hungry, who weep, or are persecuted, but the same Christian at any given moment in their discipleship who is transformed, redeemed, and depend upon God for the help of blessing. Christians around the world have obeyed these commands. There are many who have been persecuted, spurned, reviled, and even put to death because of their belief in the Son of Man, and they did so rejoicing. These are not standards that are impossible to achieve, but these are expectations of the Christian life that are possible only for those upon whom Christ has set his seal, the Spirit of God, and in whom he has worked to change and transform us into disciples, having been redeemed and having our faculties repaired to walk faithfully. This is because Christ knew that in teaching and laying down these commandments, he would give us the keys and the power and the ability to obey. Why is this important? It's important because Christ intends for his disciples to be utterly distinct from the rest of the world. One of the things that has often caused me pause over the last several years when I began my company and networking around town is that I became less known as a preacher and as a pastor of a church first and primarily, and more as a business owner. And that it wasn't often until maybe knowing someone for a few months before I had a one-to-one conversation where it comes out, well, I pastor a church downtown, which I consider my primary vocation, and they're like, I had no idea. Which, fine, it's not the first thing I say as I try to sell what I sell, but it has often caused me pause. Is there something about me that should communicate in my life or in my speech that I follow Jesus, that should not catch people off guard when they find out that I am one? Maybe what they were more surprised at, that I'm a pastor, maybe because of my age, because of how I dress, or, God forbid, how I might have acted in public that brings reproach upon Christ. But the question that really remains for each one of us is whether or not the world is able to tell that Christians are Christians by their work, by the integrity of the faithfulness before God. And Jesus intends for these commands and the teachings which we will read about all throughout the rest of the gospel to be the way that he distinguishes his church and his disciples from the world. Again, he has not set an impossible standard for us to never reach, but goals, commands that we are to obey by the power of the Spirit so that Christ and his work would be manifest among us. The church is to display the glory of God in submission to the Word of God so that we would proclaim the glory of the Son of God. There is a need for what I would call a contrasting Christianity. And by that I mean a Christianity that distinguishes itself from the world. And friends, we aim to do that at Foundation. We want you to understand that the church is distinct from the world. And there are churches that like to blur the line because they think in order to win the world, they must become like the world. There are teachers who encourage Christians to do everything short of sin in order to promote and evangelize the gospel among others. I think this is foolishness, and I think it goes contrary to Jesus' intent in the teaching and the gathering and the calling of his disciples. there is a need, particularly in our day, for a contrasting Christianity. And for four reasons. First, a kind of Christianity that takes seriously the commands of Jesus in order to distinguish himself from the world works to protect the integrity of the gospel. Why did Jesus die? To redeem sinners from their sin. And the redeemed sinners no longer continue in sin but live righteously before God in the power of the Spirit. Therefore, their lives must be radically changed and altered. It is not perfect. They will continue to sin. But the habits, the dispositions, the temptations have all been changed radically, renewed. The faculty to say no to sin and yes to God has been produced among them because of the Spirit, and the integrity of the gospel is preserved in their life, in their speech. Men who struggled with anger, yelling at their wives or their children, now become gentle. Women who give themselves over to gossip or to jealousy now become champions and promoters of the goodness and the favor and the blessing of their peers. Children who are constantly in rebellion against their parents hear the gospel, believe it, and submit, because we all have a father to whom we must submit. The integrity of the gospel is seen and is preserved in our obedience to the commands of Christ. And when we have a Christianity that cannot be distinguished from the rest of the world, the gospel cannot be heard or proclaimed. The second reason for the need of such disciples in a contrasting Christianity is because it produces strong and stable saints. Christians who are committed to following Jesus' commands are not going to be so easily tossed to and fro. But as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we are, or Ephesians 4, we are stable, made mature in Christ, not like children tossed to and fro on the waves of doubt and the schemes of the enemy, but rooted in love and built up in love into Christ who is the head. A Christianity committed to living out and obeying the commands of Christ, distinguishing themselves from the rest of the world, will produce Christians that are strong and stable, will not be easily led astray by false teachers, will not be allured by the seductions of the world. They will grow and they will teach and they will produce stronger saints. Third, a need for such contrasting Christianity is because it invites and opens to others who are curious of heart. Now, there are many who say that they're interested in Christianity but are not, or might have an intellectual interest where that it remains, but there are some that God is working in and is calling by their own heart. And there are some who come to church because they have heard, or they're wondering, or they'd like to know more. And the distinguishing work of the church invites those to something more. Do you have a friend, a family member, a brother, or a sister who is open? Do you perceive God to be working in? Who is curious? Well, your work in obedience to Christ is an invitation to them to see what is different about those who have trusted in Christ. But lastly, on the other hand, not only does it invite the curious of heart, the contrasting Christianity that Jesus here commits his disciples to follow is one that spurns those who mock God or mock the church. It is like a heaping of coals of kindness upon the head of those who would mock and ridicule the church. It is a foretaste of God's judgment. So friends, you and I need to be the kinds of Christians who can work together in our communities to distinguish ourselves from the world, not so that we can produce some sort of superiority, but so that we can preserve and protect the integrity of the gospel, that we can produce among us and our children a strong and stable faith, that we can open the doors to those who are genuinely curious because of the work of God in the heart of others, and we can say very clearly to those who would mock and ridicule the faith that we have no need of them and that God alone will sustain us. If we took seriously then these commands, what kind of effort would that require? Well, it would require us to take a hard look at ourselves and work and be about the work of honing our Christian faculties. We can take these blessings and these woes and see four faculties that you and I then are called to hone as Christians. That is the faculty of our attitude, our appetite, our affection, and our ambition. Firstly, we must work as Christians to hone the faculty of our attitude. When Jesus says that blessed are those who are poor, for we shall inherit the kingdom of God, or woe to those who are rich, he is speaking of our attitudes towards God and others. What we truly will stake our life upon. Either it will be trusting in the provision of God or in the worldly gain that we amass for ourselves. One of the ways that you and I are called then to hone the Christian faculty of attitude before God is to seriously consider what worldly gain we must forsake for the sake of Christ. It is the attitude that recognizes that heavenly riches are better than earthly riches. And the choice between the two should always be clear and obvious. This is not to say that God is opposed to earthly riches and material things, that you cannot save or buy things that are considered by others maybe a luxury. But rather, the choice between the two should never be a competition. Heavenly riches are always better. In other words, the principle at work here in the attitude of believers is that we gain by losing. If we make choices for the sake of Christ that causes us to give up profit or wealth or status, we actually gain more than we would ever lose. Because what more is there to gain in the kingdom of heaven? In the blessing, the favor, and the happiness that comes with following God. We can say it another way, that when we, in our attitudes, forsake worldly gain and receive the blessing of spiritual poverty and give ourselves to the dependence upon God in all things, we will always have more, though we have less. There are three, then, principles that we can work in our lives to help us hone the Christian faculty of our attitude before God. It is to practice modesty, generosity, and humility. Modesty, meaning we don't dress ourselves up in all sorts of worldly endeavors. We speak not simply about money or possessions, but in all things that would clothe ourselves in popularity before others. Status and symbol. Not just wealth, but reputation. We must be modest in how we approach this world. I think this means genuinely that we need to consider the choice between the luxury and the uber luxury maybe should be obvious. In America in particular, we spend more money on things that are not simply unwise, but at times often antithetical to the modesty principle of the gospel, that we have sinned or fallen very far astray from this calling. But we also should be not only modest, but generous. We must give. Would it be amazing if in the church, you and I were able to give as much as we made? That once our needs are fulfilled, we were generous above others? Again, beyond what we may give to the church in donation, but how we share our life and our times in service to others, we would be generous. What this requires then is the attitude, not of only modesty and generosity, but of humility. Because the humility says that we are not the most important person in the room. And we think not highly of ourselves more than others. We must work to hone the Christian faculty of attitude before God by forsaking worldly gain, considering the choice between heavenly riches and earthly riches as one easy to make by practicing modesty, generosity, and humility. But secondly, we must also hone the Christian faculty of appetite, that is, desires. Yes, those who are hungry must depend upon God for food and sustenance, but those must also be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, as Matthew says. There must be a desire for godliness in the heart or the appetite of the Christian. We must not grow complacent, but must be always willing to press on to know the Lord. That is what the prophet Hosea tells us. Come, let us press on together to know the Lord. Christians who grow complacent in their attitude and appetite to God have forgotten what lies in store for them. A quick illustration for this. One of the best parts to me about Thanksgiving is not the food or the main meal. It is instead what comes after. Pie. Particularly, if you love me, apple pie. And I will eat my weight in apple pie. And if there's ever apple pie in my house, I will eat it for every meal until it is gone. And I'm not even joking. I intentionally at Thanksgiving eat less meat so I can eat more dessert. Now, health things aside, if I gorged myself on turkey and ham and stuffing, and I left no physical room for me to eat without vomiting all over the place, then I have denied myself what is truly good and great and what the Lord has to offer and the blessing of apple pie. How much more then would it be for us to practice such modesty and to preserve the goal of pressing on to know God instead of gorging ourselves on the things that draw us into complacency in this world. I've done this and I need to go no further. I've read that book. I don't need to read it again. I've prayed once. I've done this. I won't continue on because I feel good about where I'm at. No, Christians who grow complacent in their faith have forgotten that there is a greater dessert that waits for them. And so we must practice moderation in the way that we pursue things in this world. We must practice the art of self-denial that says, I won't fill myself on this, but will come again and again. I won't slake my thirst, but will remain hungry for what the Lord has to give me. More than this, we will meditate. It is often said that meditation is like the digestion of the soul. It's how we chew and incorporate everything we're learning and reading about God and how it gets into us. To grow our appetite for God means that we must practice moderation by denying ourselves and work in meditation to bring what He has for us deeper into our heart. So we must hone the Christian faculty of attitude and appetite. Third, we must hone the faculty, redeemed and restored in Christ, of our affections. That is, we must look at our heart and consider what God would want us to desire truly above all else. A carnal preoccupation with pleasure will never produce a lasting joy. Our affections, Christ says, must be so attuned to the wisdom of God's purpose and timing that we are able not just to perceive but to experience real joy in the midst of trials. And so He says, blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. If we recognize that our true joy is found in Christ and not in the preoccupation with carnal pleasures, then we will have real lasting joy. The idea is those who laugh because of all the things they have mastered for themselves, their comfort, their security, their joy, their pleasures, their inheritance, which they have received now and will never receive again, will weep when they come to the end of the line and realize they have nothing at all. This preoccupation with pleasure will not produce lasting joy. Instead, friends, your affections must be attuned to the wisdom of God's purposes and timing, that despite being in lack or in need or in suffering, you can experience real joy in the midst of trials. And so the apostle says, count it all joys, brothers, when you experience trials of various kinds. What this means then is we must constantly reevaluate what brings us joy. Because it is too easy, far too easy, for you and I to substitute the nutrition of a resolved soul in Christ for the empty calories of comfort and trivialities. In the shallow water, the temperature is often pleasant, but to go deeper, we will have to face discomfort. For those whose hearts are distracted by the shells on the shore will never experience the joy of finding a pearl that lists beyond the waves. And so you and I must come together to establish a community of joy, both in our homes and in the church, that reaffirms and realigns our affections to the things that God gives to his people. There is real joy. And lastly, as we hone our Christian faculties of attitude, appetite, and affection, we must also set our ambitions according to the gospel. That is, we are to live for the approval of no man. He says, rejoice in that day when we are counted evil for the sake of the Son of Man, for your reward is great in heaven. We are told to leap for joy because we are worthy of suffering for Christ. Live for the approval of no man. We are to carry out the virtues of discipleship without fear of judgment. It does not mean we will not suffer, but that when we suffer, we can rejoice as the apostles did, because we have rooted the grand vision of our life in the glory of the next. So the promise here is that Jesus will return and will give all the things that we have ever lacked to his people in the kingdom. He will judge the unrighteous, vindicate the innocent, and he will restore all of those who have fallen in disrepute before others to glory in Christ. So your ambition, friends, must be rooted in the glory of the next life, not in the one that is here and now. The irony of doing so doesn't mean that we don't live for this life, but that it transforms our living in this life, because we have anchored our hope in the glory of the next. So if we want to be the kind of church and the kind of Christians that Jesus here says his disciples must be, we must first come to him to renew and restore the faculties of our bodies and our souls to receive and obey. And then we must work by the power of the Spirit to hone those Christian faculties of attitude, appetite, affection, and ambition, so that we can be a distinct community for the glory of God, both in our homes and in this community for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you, as always, for this truth. This is a hard word, for we recognize in many ways that we have failed, particularly when it comes to the things that we put our hope and trust in, and the excesses of our spending, and the aspirations and ambitions of our lives that have little to do with heaven and almost everything to do with our homes and our comforts and our securities. And Lord, though you indeed encourage us to care for one another and do bless those in this life with, at times, prosperity, these things are never a promise, and they are certainly not a sign of our blessing and our salvation. But as disciples, we intend to live righteously by the power of the Spirit to fulfill the calling and the purpose of discipleship, which is to glorify you. So we ask for your help to lead us in truth and in righteousness, in the power of the Spirit, for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Friends, all sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.